go ahead and find our place and stand together as we begin our service, worshiping the Lord through song as we sing out, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Let's sing this out together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born in His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long.
Great singing, you can be seated.
Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for the blessing of gathering. Thank you for our time that we spent together in your word, both in Sunday school and in the morning service. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to lift up our Savior in song. Lord, thank you for the conversations we've been able to have with one another. And I thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us to never be satisfied with just a status quo kind of Christianity, but help us to always be pursuing you and advancing the cause of Jesus in one another's lives. Help us to do that tonight. Thank you that we live in a country where we have the freedom to gather like this. And thank you for those who are standing up for our freedom even now around the world. We're grateful for that. Thank you for the answers to prayer that we've enjoyed together tonight, for healing for Carol and for Mom. Thank you for opportunities for witness. Thank you for the encouraging conversations with believers. Now, Lord, there's so many things we can say thank you for tonight. We're grateful most of all for Jesus, the greatest demonstration of your love. Thank you for giving us forgiveness and eternal life through him. And Lord, tonight, as we celebrate that, as we talk about some truth from your word, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us and help us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we sing our next two songs, we were reminded this morning about the great exchange that happens at the moment of salvation, how that Christ gives us his robes of righteousness, and he takes on our sin and took care of that on the cross of Calvary. And I think it's so appropriate for us to take the time as we sing these next two songs, emphasizing all that we have is in Christ and his robes for mine, focusing on our personal experience, how Christ has changed our life, our testimony of salvation, and how he continues to show us his amazing grace every single day. Let's stand together as we sing out, "All I Have is Christ."
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. A sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first,
Thinking about that great exchange that's happened in our own personal lives, how He's changed us forever. Let's sing this out together.
His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live. For in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes were mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as so is foe. He has so high, accursed and left alone.
Think about this.
I am so deep, embraced and welcome home.
Amen.
I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone.
Great singing. You can be seated.
Amen. Good songs tonight. Thank you for that. We've been talking on Sunday nights for the last few weeks about frequently asked questions and their Bible answers. And I just want to remind you as we get started tonight that next week we are back to community groups. I hope you're planning to participate. The sign-up sheets are still in the back at the table. And you should be part of a community group as we seek to dive deeper into Scripture. We're going to talk about that just a little bit tonight. But first, a quick review. What does the Bible have to say on certain subjects? We've talked about the question, is the world ending? And the Bible has a lot to say about the end times and the fact that we have been in the end times during the entire church age. And our responsibility as Christians is to look for Jesus and share Christ and live holy lives and encourage one another and hold on to truth. All of those are specific truths connected to the return of Jesus in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And then we talked about, can Christians disagree agreeably? There's a lot of issues today that are out there, easy for us to get stirred up and feel like we're at odds with one another. And we were reminded from Scripture that we are to treat God's Word with reverence and fear, not to use it as an advantage or not to use it as a club on each other. To remember that if we all agreed, that would not make us a healthier church. To celebrate what we have in common, Jesus, and not our differences. Humbly listen to those that don't share your perspective and love and give room for others to obey their conscience or, if needed, recalibrate their conscience. We talked about being friends with unbelievers. Should Christians be friends with unbelievers? And of course, Jesus shows the greatest example of befriending sinners. I was sharing with our Sunday school class this morning that we heard a testimony when we were at a pastor's conference in Florida about a pastor who suddenly died, a young pastor who had young children at home, suddenly died. He was planting a church in inner city New York. And the person who was telling the story said that what was amazing about it was that it was packed. The funeral was packed and mostly unbelievers. And he said, I want this to be my testimony, that when I die, my funeral would be packed with unbelievers, grieving my loss because I've been developing redemptive relationships with them and showing them true Christ-like love. That ought to be our goal as well. And then last week we talked about this. How should the Christian think about environmentalism and climate change? And we were reminded from Scripture that God created the environment, God cursed it, God sustains it, God will destroy it, and until then he commands us to steward it. And we kind of came down to two final conclusions. Whatever promotes human life, sustaining the image of God, and whatever brings glory to God, sustaining the worship that he deserves, those are good things, things that promote human life and things that bring glory to God. Maybe a little bit simplistic way to think of challenging questions, but a good way for us to biblically grid what is important, what is good, what is best. So tonight we want to ask a question that when I asked it of somebody this week, they said, that's not a frequently asked question. I've never asked that question. When is the church really being the church? That doesn't fit into frequently asked questions. But here's what I want to think about for just a minute. Over the last couple of years, questions like this have come up a lot in Christianity. Like, what are we supposed to do? What is the basic definition of the church? Can we be the church and be at home listening to a message together at the same time on Facebook? Are we really being the church? And then what about midweek gatherings? And what about Sunday night gatherings? And what about community groups? And like, when is the church really being the church? And does the church need to gather? And how regularly does it need to gather? And what does gathering look like? When is the church most like the church it was designed to be, it was intended to be? And if we give this some thought tonight, I think you will find, I have certainly found, that it's convicting when we think about what we're supposed to do versus what we do. What's easy for us versus what we are called out to do. And so I want to think about this for a few minutes tonight. And again, I want to go to Big T Truth. Like, what does Scripture say we're supposed to be doing when we are together? You know this, the biblical definition of church, that word ekklesia means the called out ones. It was used of an assembly. So the Jews in New Testament times, when they were speaking Greek, they would actually speak of the assembly of the children of Israel with this word, the ekklesia. This was also used in the political realm when a group would gather together for political purposes. They would assemble together. It was called an ecclesia. But the New Testament church and the writers of the New Testament began to refer to the church as the ecclesia, the called out ones, with a higher or deeper meaning than just gathering together, but called out from the world, called into the family of God, called into the kingdom of heaven, the called out ones, the ecclesia. That is what the church is. Alternatively, we sometimes think of the church as other things, right? Like the most common thing I think we think of churches, or the world thinks the church is the building, right? Johnny was telling me tonight, he was helping Emerald understand the difference between the building and the people, right? The pictures out here in the hallway are a better representation of the church than this structure is. What else do we sometimes think the church is? Can you help me out? What do we think of the church as? The programs of the church, like what's going on as part of the organization. What else do we think of? Say that again. Okay. All right. Well, you're getting to the biblical definition. What do we think of wrongly as the church? The what's that? Yeah, the positions. We sometimes think of the programs. We sometimes think of the positions. Sometimes we think of the leaders as kind of representative of the church. But really, you know, and I know that the church is the people, right? It's us. We are the church. In the New Testament, this is really clear. It's the group of Christians, and this is reflected in our constitution and our covenant with one another. It's a group of Christians who voluntarily band together for a purpose. All right. So the question then is, what is the purpose? When we gather together, what are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus talked about the church, right? He talked about the church in two different places in the book of Matthew. He talked about the church in the context of the gates of hell shall not prevail against my assembly. And he also talked about the church in Matthew chapter 18, where he said, if you have problems with one another and you can't solve it, eventually you have to take it to the assembly. You have to take it to the church. Jesus talked about the church he was going to create that didn't really exist yet. But the first time we actually see the church operating is in Acts chapter 2, the passage that you see on the screen. And it's interesting what this passage kind of outlines the church looking like. Notice, they that gladly received his word. So these are talking about saved people, right? We would agree that's where we have to start, saved people. They were baptized, so they were baptized people, and then they were added together. So the same day, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in, and now we kind of see the activities of the church developing. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. I told you this morning, breaking of bread was always important to the early church. And sometimes we maybe give each other a hard time about, you know, potlucks are what we do best. But that's been true for a couple thousand years. Like, breaking bread together, really important. And prayer, and fear or worship, signs and wonders. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And really, Luke here outlines for us kind of the idea that they were helping each other. This is what was going on. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were studying doctrine. They were fellowshipping and communing and sharing with one another. They were breaking bread, praying together, worshiping together, and supporting one another. Supporting one another. We try to do this, right? We try to obey James 1:27, this supporting one another, that says pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And James is telling us, look, if your faith does not come out in actions of love, as Donna Mae said, then you're really not doing what a Christian is supposed to do. I love the fact that our church has a deacon fund, because we can contribute to a deacon fund and then the deacons can say, here's a need. We want to help contribute to that need specifically. But you know what's even cooler than a deacon fund? What's even more fun than a deacon fund is when I become aware of a need and I say, you know what? I can help meet that. I can love that person. I can prepare a meal for that person. I can reach out to that person. I can give financially to that person. I can do whatever to help meet that need. That really then becomes grassroots Christianity. We experienced this when Mari was very sick with chemo, and many of you were providing meals to us. That was one of the first times I can remember in my head receiving that kind of love from the church. And I was actually surprised at how meaningful and emotional that is when you know that someone's been standing at their counter thinking of your family and meeting your family's most basic need of food and sustenance. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." So the question is, what do we need to do for each other? When you think about this list, doctrine, prayer, worship, breaking of bread and fellowship, all of these things get done at one level or another in the church. But some of these are kind of one-sided. For instance, doctrine is largely one-sided because it's coming from church leaders and Sunday school teachers typically. Worship can be one-sided too. I mean, I can interact with worship and really enjoy worship and get involved in worship. And this morning I got a little over-involved and sang myself hoarse today. So when I got up to speak, I was struggling. We can interact with worship, but really we kind of lay the burden at Jeremy's feet and the folks, the musicians that help him with worship. That one can be a little bit one-sided. We expect the church to provide, the leaders to provide a venue for us to pray. So Wednesday night, a few of us get together and we spend some time in prayer. But here's the question I have for us tonight. What are you supposed to do? Or what are we supposed to do? Like, how is the church supposed to be the church? Not the organization, but the people, the individuals. What are we commanded to do? And so I want to just do a quick Bible study with you tonight. I think this is really interesting because if you go through scripture and you just use your translation that you prefer and a Bible software and you search for what are we supposed to do for each other, you will clearly come to the conclusion there's five big things. There's like a couple dozen passages on each of these five big things, and then you've got a bunch of small little ones. Okay. But these are five big ones. Okay, so what I did, because I'm teaching you from King James, I went through and I took the phrase one another and just did a quick Bible study of one another. And it's clear that there's five things we're supposed to do for one another. So when we're asking the question, when is the church doing what the church is supposed to do? We should ask, what are we supposed to do? What do we do? Well, the first thing is that we're to be loving one another, right? And we already heard that mentioned tonight. That one's clear. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another," right? John chapter 13 is where Jesus said this. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." John 15, 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Wow. Just from the words of Jesus in just one book, the Gospel of John, we could come to the conclusion our job as disciples is to love one another. And remember what biblical love is. It's not a feeling. Biblical love is not me saying, "Wow, I like these people. They're good people. We're friends." That's not biblical love. Biblical love is sacrificial giving, for God so loved that he gave. That's the greatest demonstration of love. It is sacrificial giving. So do we do that for one another? Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Romans 13 verse 8, "Owe no man anything but love one another. For he that loveth another," agapes another, "fulfills the law." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." 1 Thessalonians 4 9, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." While Paul was apparently pretty interested and focused on loving one another, Jesus was focused on loving one another. Anybody else? Yeah, how about Peter? 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love one another. We expect the Apostle John to talk about love. He's kind of known for it. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you love one another. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another. All right, so I have a long list, and I have some of them up there. I haven't read all of them to you. But Jesus and Paul and John and Peter, the writers of Scripture, all say this has to happen. You have to love one another. I think it's worth just pausing for just a second and saying, okay, so when is the last time I sacrificially gave to someone else in the church that wasn't related to me? That's loving one another. So when is the church most like the church? It's when it's loving, sacrificially giving to one another. Number two, here's the next big section of commands in Scripture. It's when we're caring for one another. That's a related subject, but a little bit of a different nuance when we're caring for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have care for one another. Paul's telling the believers in 1 Corinthians, look, if you notice that there's a rift of any kind, you're to bandage that up. You're to treat that like an injured body part and seek to care for it. Paul said in Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to care for one another. The context of that is the burden of sin. Like Christ, we're to help one another through sin. We're to show care as we struggle with that. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, have compassion and kindness and empathy and care. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Do you remember the context of 1 Corinthians 4:18? It's the worry and the concern and the grief that people have when they lose a loved one. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to comfort them. Give them biblical truth and comfort them. Care by being patient. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? They were fighting over the love feast. Paul said, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Wait. Be patient. Think of others. Be kind. No, you go first. You need this more than I do. Your family deserves this more than mine does. Care by forgiving each other. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another. He repeated the same thing in Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we are commanded to love one another. We're commanded to care for one another. Here's the next big one. We're commanded to fellowship with one another. To fellowship. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship by being hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging or without keeping score is the idea. I invited them to my house. I'm waiting for them to invite me to their house kind of attitude. Fellowship by receiving one another. Romans 15:7, wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Greet one another. Romans 16:16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. What is Paul saying? He's not saying necessarily we should be kissing each other. What he's saying is we should be greeting one another. We should be happy to see one another. We should be welcoming one another. 1 Corinthians 16:20. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another. 1 Peter 5:14, greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The idea is that we want to be together in the same space. We want to be together. Fourth one is to build up one another. We've heard this before, but edification is a way we build up one another. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort ye together and edify one another, even as also you do. Are you getting the picture? So the church is not really doing what it's supposed to do unless we're sacrificially giving to one another, we're caring and meeting one another's needs, we're fellowshipping with one another, and we're building one another up, we're edifying one another. Is it possible, do you think, for the church to gather in one place and not do those things? Yeah. In fact, it's probable if the whole church is in one place, I'll not do those things. It's probable if all of us are together in one space, I'm going to find my friends. That's what's probable. So the challenge is, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing as part of the church? We build up by teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The author of Hebrews is saying, hey, you need to challenge each other spiritually all the time so that sin never gets a foothold in the church. Hebrews 10:24, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not being exhorted, but exhorting one another. When's the last time you exhorted another Christian in their spiritual life? That's a challenging question. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man, every human, every believer hath received the gift, even so minister the gift one to another. That's number four, building up one another. And then lastly, the last big category you'll see in Scripture is serving one another. Serving one another. John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus is kneeling down before the disciples saying, this is what you're to do for one another. Galatians 5:13. For, brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Have you served someone else in this body this week? Have we served one another? 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And again, 1 Corinthians 11:33, when you gather together, wait. Be patient. Make other people your priority. So do we do these things? Do we love, care, fellowship, build up, and serve each other correctly? Now let me just challenge you with a thought. You can do these things anywhere. You could. You could like effectively be the church from home. Because you could go to someone else's home and love and care for them and fellowship with them and build them up and serve them. You could call them and do these things. You could text them. You could email them. You could do that effectively, but probably not as good as you could face to face, right? So you can do these things to some degree without seeing each other face to face. And just because you see each other face to face, I think this is actually a bigger problem. Just because we're face to face doesn't mean we're doing these things, right? Sometimes we pat ourselves on the back and say, I was there. I was faithful. Doors are open. I was there. But was I being the church? Or was I just hanging out around the church? You see the difference? I can hang out around the church, or I can actually be the church. Being there doesn't automatically make it happen. So I just want to give you just a thought to think through tonight, maybe a visual representation of this. So we know that one person by themselves, this guy right there, that's not the best, right? Because we're commanded to do what? Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, right? We got to get together. So I know that's not great, but this is kind of the way that we think. And I just want to push back and challenge our thinking on this just a little bit. This is the way that we think. If one is not good, that's not the best, then a few would be better. And I think we would all agree that that is better. A few is better. So the question is this the best? Is it best if we get everybody together in the same space? And we talked about this before. What is the problem with that? When we're all together in the same space, what's the problem? We tend to do this one-sided relationship. Can't read that or see that very well, but there's a red arrow there. It tends to be kind of one way. And we do this because we're trying to obey 1 Corinthians 14:40. We're trying to do all things decently and in order. And remember what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14? He was dealing with everybody standing up, wanting to preach at the same time. And he's like, that's great. That's just not working well, right? You need to be decently and in order so that we can all be edified. That's the point. The tendency is for this to be one way because we're trying to be organized. That's the tendency. So is it the best? That's the question. And actually, it would be better if we were able to one another each other. I know that's not very good English, but that's what I want to have you think about. It would be better if we could one another each other. And this is why we believe that community groups is a helpful venue for the church. It's not the only one. Right? I mean, isn't it spiritually encouraging when you get together with the whole body and you worship God together? I mean, I love singing some of the songs that we sing together on Sunday morning, and the piano's going energetically, and the guys are playing the guitar, and the musicians are up here singing away, and there's a smile on their face, and I'm hearing it from both sides up here, and I hear people behind me singing and elevating Jesus and worshiping Jesus, and then we dismiss, and you turn around, and you're like, wow. Who can I talk to? I mean, there's just so many people, and you go out in the hallway and you can't even get through the hallway. It's really, that's a encouraging and fun experience that I think we need to enjoy every Sunday morning, that we can to get everybody together. But it does tend to be a little bit of a one-way experience, unless I work really, really hard at finding somebody here to one another with. But it's hard. In fact, most of the time, and I do exactly the same thing, so I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to us, okay? I do this exactly the same thing. When I get overwhelmed with a big group of people, what do we tend to do? Find our friends. Right? I mean, you do this. Like if some of you I know are joining Mari and I at the Family Life's Weekend to Remember in Kalamazoo, and you walk in this room in this hotel, and there's maybe 1,000 people, right? And what do you tend to do? Look, like, do I know anybody here? Oh, there's people I know, right? We go with our friends. We do the same thing even in a smaller group of a couple hundred. We tend to want to be with our friends. And so we don't one another as good as we can. The sweet spot, really, for one anothering is right there. And just because you're in a group of 8 to 12 doesn't mean you will do it, but it's where you can best do it. And so I just want to challenge you as our Sunday night group that is the best venue to do some things. It's the best venue to love, because love is sacrificially giving. And it's really easy to walk in here, hang out with Christians, and to walk back out on a Sunday morning and never sacrificially give. It's really easy to not care. To practically to not care for one another. It's just too big a group. I don't know. I have heard church members say this before. I know that person's been attending for a year or so, but I don't even know their name. What? I mean, we can't care that way, right? And it's not necessarily your fault. It's because Sunday mornings are kind of busy and a little bit chaotic, and there's just kind of too many people to really interact with well. Fellowshipping is a little harder to do. I can fellowship with one or two people if I really work at it on a Sunday morning, but I don't do it as well. Building up others. I might have an opportunity to exhort someone with biblical truth, but probably not, because the exhorting with biblical truth is being done by other leaders from the platform. So am I really able to one another the way I'm supposed to? With a big group, it's easier when I have a small group, when I can identify those that need love and cared for and fellowshipped with and built up and served. It's better for me to do it that way. So let me just challenge you with a couple things about community groups as we prepare to start another quarter of them next week. I want to encourage you to be on time. Be on time. This is true pretty much of any time, right? We should always be on time. Be there so that it's just hard for the leader. And think about your host and the Bible study leader for a second. It's just really hard for them to concentrate on what they're doing when there's people walking in while they're starting. So be on time. Help them out. Bring your Bible, right? Or at least, at the very least, bring a digital Bible. Some way that you can access Scripture, because we want to talk about big T truth, right? So be prepared. Have your Bible there. Here's one that came up from our leaders in the last semester that I would just challenge you with. Make sure you listen to the message. Okay, I know this one seems obvious, but sometimes people show up for community group because it's kind of fun and interesting. It's good fellowship, but I didn't really make it to the morning message, and I never listened to it. So what are we talking about again tonight? Right? That's okay, but they should not really be involved in the conversation deeply. They've only had a few seconds to think about it rather than at least all day. Complete the study guide. You know, those study guides are a really helpful tool. And many have said, man, when I complete the study guide, like, it's just really locked into my brain. Complete that before you get together with your group. Bring a question about the message. Hey, I have a question. I have a thought. Something I was thinking about this morning while we were hearing the message. Bring a question. Stay with the conversation. Don't drift off into Never Never Land or take a nap during the conversation. Be ready to talk biblically, right? We want to share scripture with each other. So what does the Bible have to say about this? The leadership guys were just together last night talking about how do we do that? How do we stimulate more of a biblical discussion? Identify others to do one another with. Identify others to do these things with, to love and to care, and to fellowship, and to build up, etc. So just think for just a second, like tonight, okay? Look around the room tonight. See the people here tonight? So it would be fun, don't you think? It would be really fun if we were together with a group of, like, let's say it's 1,000, okay? There's energy, 1,000 people. And let's say we had a professional musician that was really good. Right, it was just like, wow, that was awesome. I can't believe we didn't charge admission because that was like, wow, really good. And then to top it all off, we had this speaker get up and he was so captivating and he was funny and he was bringing truth and he was just like, I was just like on the edge of my seat the whole time. And then we left, right? We'd probably get in our cars and be like, woo, that was fun. But here's the question. Were we being the church? Were we being the church we're supposed to be? You see, it can be really easy for me and maybe for you to be discouraged. It can be easy for us to come in and go, oh man, what do we got? 70 people? Well, you know, the music's going to be okay. You know, hope the message is something I can use or whatever. We're not being the church at all with that attitude, at all. Because what the church is saying is this, look, wow, what an opportunity. This morning I was like a little overwhelmed when I turned around and tried to find somebody to exhort. But now I see all kinds of opportunity, right? I can love this person. I can love this family. I can care for them. I can exhort them and edify them and build them up. I can fellowship, have some true fellowship with them. I can pray with them. I can comfort them. I can do the one another commands of Scripture that I'm commanded to do. As a group gets smaller, that's not an excuse for a smaller group, but that's an advantage of a smaller group, is I can better one another, my church, which is what I'm commanded to do. You see, I'm commanded to hold on to truth and to value doctrine, but I'm not commanded to sit and listen to it in a big crowd. I can't find it. That's just not in Scripture. What I am commanded to do is love one another and care for one another and fellowship with one another and break bread with one another and do all of the one another commands. So you can do that in this venue. You can do it in a Sunday morning venue. You can do it in a home. You can do it in discipleship. But you do it better. We typically do it better when we have a smaller group. So as we close tonight, I just want to remind you of an example in Scripture that I really love. It's Jesus in John chapter 4. Do you remember what's going on in John chapter 4? What is Jesus doing in John chapter 4? Anybody remember? He's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. Yeah. And what are the disciples doing? You remember? Yeah, they're doing what most of us are going to do here in a little bit, right? They're going to get food. It's just funny. I mean, you think about these guys traveling together and you got to imagine that a lot of times Jesus was like, seriously, you guys are hungry again? You know, it's like having teenage guys in my group here. They're like, always want food. So what are the disciples doing? They're doing what we expect a group of men to do. They're off finding some food. But what's Jesus doing? Jesus is meeting one-on-one with somebody, and he's taking a very simple illustration, water, and he's turning it to a gospel conversation. Have you considered the living water? Have you thought about how satisfying a right relationship with the Messiah would be? Have you ever thought about that? And she has thought about it. And so they carry on their conversation. And then Jesus says, eventually, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the living water. Right? And then the disciples show up. And what is amazing to the disciples? What can't they believe? Jesus isn't hungry. Jesus does not say, oh man, I'm so glad you guys are here. I could eat my arm off. Like, give me whatever you've got. It smells good, right? Rips open a bag and starts eating. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus actually says, I'm completely satisfied because I've done what I'm supposed to do. My meat, he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. That's my meat. That's my food. That's my satisfaction. Here's the challenge that I want to give to you. Many, many times I'm guilty of this as well, weirdly enough. I'm not satisfied with my church experience. I walk away from a gathering of the body, whether it's one-on-one, one-on-12, or an interactive time of discipleship together like community groups is, or a Sunday morning where it's all of us together. I say, I don't feel like I really, wasn't really satisfying to me. And I think I need to ask this question. So, am I doing the will of him that sent me? Because Jesus said, I'm good. I've done the will of him that sent me. What is God's will for the church? It's that when we are in the same space together, whether it's in this room, one of those rooms, outside, in one of our homes, at Starbucks, whatever space we find ourselves together with our church family, that we would obey the will of him that sent us. What is it? To sacrificially give, to care, to fellowship, to build up, and to serve. So I would just challenge you that as you participate in community groups, that you ask this question, how can I do one of those five commands? I would even encourage you to write yourself a little note and put it in your Bible or put it on your phone. What am I supposed to do again tonight? Oh, yeah. Love, care, fellowship, build up, serve. Who can I do that with? Who can I do the will of him that sent me to this responsibility, the church? Who can I do that for tonight? And I think when you're anchored to truth, and when you're motivated by your love for Jesus, and when you're committed to this idea of serving others, there's great satisfaction in church life when we've done what we're supposed to do. And I would just challenge you for the next several weeks as we get together in smaller groups to do these things. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for being so clear with us regarding what you expect us to do. And thank you for being so patient and forgiving of us, because, Lord, we mess it up so often. We have a tendency to pat ourselves on the back for the wrong things and give ourselves a pass for the things we should be doing. Forgive us for that. Help us to learn to be the church that you've intended us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together as we close, singing out the power of the cross.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life, finish the victory cry. is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This a power of the cross.
Thank you for watching this video of one of our recent services. It's a pleasure for us to have you join us from a distance and join our church in a time of worship around the Word of God. The most important message that we can tell you is that God loves you. And He loves you so much that He gave Jesus Christ as payment for your sins. And the Bible says that all that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We want you to know that message, that true life is found in Jesus Christ. An eternal life, the opportunity to live with God forever in heaven, in spite of our sinfulness. True life is only found in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Would you be willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know there's nothing I can do about my sinfulness. I don't want to pay for my own sin, and I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want His death on the cross to pay for my sins. I want to repent from doing things my own way and make Jesus Lord of my life. Would you be willing to pray something like that and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, we want to help you as you start your spiritual journey with Jesus Christ. God loves you. Our church loves you. We're glad that you could watch this message today. God bless.